Pastor Griffin is copacetic tonight. We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer so that you might use the time for confession alone to God alone. Make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word. We've come here to continue the pursuit of truth. Details that instruct us as to the location of it, and therefore that we might put our confidence in your immutable word. It is our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to that, and we'll lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Got down in our study to a point to where we want to reconstruct the sequence of events that transpired from the act of creation down to the present day and even beyond. Now, there are 20 points here, and there are a number of passages that I am going to read to you out of the New American Standard as we go through this. I have them listed in your notes, but I think it's good for context for us to realize what the words are in these particular verses. So there are 20 points here regarding this. There's a sequence of events that occurs beginning pre-Homo sapien. So we have to start somewhere. So we start with the universe and planet Earth were created ex nihilo. The universe was up and running. We verified this from exegesis. There's no Big Bang. That has been disproved. We see from the way the verses are structured in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, Colossians 1, 16 and 17, and we compare that with Isaiah 45, verse 18, and from all of that we were able to determine this. Now, science has drilled back in time with all of their higher math and have come down to the point to where they believe they've gone back to just a fraction of a second before the alleged Big Bang occurred. They can't go any further because if they do, they have to deal with the concept of cause and effect. And there has to be a cause for all of this, and they're unwilling to go there because it would require theology rather than science. So we've studied those three verses in quite a bit of detail, but they were very important to our premise. And we've gone over them all several times, and hopefully you understand what they teach. Secondly, angels cheered at the creation of the universe. That's found in Job chapter 38, verse 47. Now, I'll drill down into that, and that's one of the verses I want to show you in Job. Chapter 38, verses 4 through 7, we'll note for context. This is where the Lord is speaking to Job and pointing out to him that there's a great deal of knowledge that is required to understand divine function. And he's quizzing him on a number of things. And we'll start at verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know, or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When, and here's the verse we're noting in our point two, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, we've done research on angels, especially during about this time last year when we were researching the angels as they related to the star, the birth of Christ, and so on. And these phrases, the morning stars sang together, the sons of God shouted for joy, indicate that the angelic creation had already come into being prior to the creation of the universe. So we have a sequence of events we're establishing here. We have the creation of the universe, which included planet Earth, up and running. And since the angels were created beforehand, we note that they cheered this event. Thirdly, the cherub-rank angel Lucifer was the commanding general of the angelic armies. We find that in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 14 and 15. Here's how those two verses read. You were the anointed cherub who covers. Now, the anointed cherub means that he was set apart for special service. He is the anointed one among the angels. That means that Lucifer, Hallel ben Shaker, was the angel that was designated by God to head up the angelic community, which he did until he fell. So the anointed cherub who covers indicates that high rank that he held over the angelic creation. And then the Lord goes on to say, and I placed you there in that position of authority. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. See, there's creation verb. Until unrighteousness was found in you. Now that is the sin of Lucifer. When he went arrogant, arrogance is probably the most prevalent and dangerous mental attitude sin that a person can get involved in. For arrogance has so many ramifications based on assumptions, and therefore it leads to a very horrible end, and it certainly did for him. Four, when someone without capacity is given authority, they become arrogant. This is exactly what happened to Lucifer, who rebelled against God and led the angelic rebellion. And that takes us to Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12, 13, and 14. These are the five assertions. If he was running for president, and he was president of the angels, he had a campaign, and there were certain planks in his platform. These are therefore revealed here by Isaiah. He had five planks in his platform. So let's start at verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven. And then we have his name. What we have here is Hallel ben Shaker. But it comes out in the NASB as O Star of the Morning, Son of the Dawn. Now, O Star of the Morning, Son of the Dawn is the way it's Hallel ben Shaker is translated. In the King James Version, the translators there went to the Latin and found the word Lucifer, Lucifer, and that simply means a light-bearing body. So they took one word and replaced all of this, Hallel ben Shaker, Lucifer, rather than O Star of the Morning, Son of the Dawn. So now we've nailed as to who this is. It's the devil. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. Now here are his five positions for his ruling the angels. But you said in your heart, number one, I will ascend to heaven. Number two, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Stars indicates the angels. Number three, I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. That's very arrogant right there. Four, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And then five, I will make myself like the Most High. So he considers himself with such great brilliance. And by the way, the passage in Ezekiel 28 does indicate he is extremely brilliant, the most brilliant created individual in all of history. And that would take back to prior earth history, back in eternity past. There's been no creature more brilliant, more beautiful, more elegant. Any kind of attribute you want to assign to a created being, he's number one. So that's who you're up against. You're up against the most brilliant individual ever created. Now, we are not referencing Jesus Christ here. He obviously trumps that. But among the created beings, he is number one with regard to intelligence. So you're not going to outfox him. So the one thing you don't do is get aggressive in the angelic conflict. You can't play that game. The only positive, aggressive move you can make is to present the gospel. Everything else is playing defense. You have to use doctrine. You have to be wise. You have to be reticent. And you cannot get aggressive. If you do that, you'll eventually be found out by the dark side. And you just simply don't have the intelligence to fight that battle. Number five, with referencing Isaiah 14, this led Lucifer. This led to him appearing before the judgment bar of God, where he served as his own defense attorney. This is indicated by the Hebrew Shathan, which is translated Satan. It means accuser or adversary, and therefore he represented himself before the Supreme Court of Heaven. Now, I want to take you to Job. That this is an interesting couple of passages, because you can see here how Lucifer is given a great deal of power and authority over us if he gets divine permission to do so. So let's take a look at chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. Now, there was a day when the sons of God, guess who that is now? That's angels. The sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, see, he's the honcho here, the fallen angels, "From where do you come?" And then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." What do we learn from that? He has access to planet Earth. So he and his fallen angels are here. You cannot see them, but they're able to function in ways that we cannot understand, but we know that they're up to no good. So understand the dark side is here, and they watch and they take notes. Verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." So we have a man of integrity here. It's also a man who's been very successful in free enterprise. He has a number of ways by which he's earned a great deal of money. He has herds and he has crops and so on. And he's worked hard, and he's got a family, and they work the ranch. Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Now get this. This is quite a piece. I told you he was smart. And what he's doing here is he's saying to the Lord, "Listen, of course he reveres you. He has everything. Everything you can imagine he's got. So certainly he reveres you. Take it all away and see if he still has that same reverence." Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." And so Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. That sets up the first evidence test for Job. Now, there was no evidence testing in the Old Testament, but this is an illustration of evidence testing. And the first one has to do with losing your possessions without apparent reason. Now let's look at the second example, which begins in chapter 2, verse 1, that runs through verse 7. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." See, that's evidence testing. It is without cause. And therefore, the issue for us is when we run into exigencies and there seems to be no reason for it. In other words, most of the time when bad things happen to you, you think, "Well, I've committed some vile sin and now I'm being punished." So much of what you run into is designed to have you use the doctrine that you know, make application to that, and therefore grow in grace, seeing that the Word of God is alive and powerful. Job is able to do that, although he struggles in the beginning, as anyone would. He is able to orient to the grace of God before it's done, and that's the book of Job. But we see right here that he's already been tested on one occasion, and he maintained his integrity. That's the issue. Under pressure, without cause, will you maintain your integrity in times of difficulty? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And so the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power, only spare his life. Could not touch him on the first occasion. Don't mess with him personally. But now you may, but you can't kill him. And then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot, the crown of his head. Poor Job. The fall of Lucifer, this is number 6. The fall of Lucifer and the fallen angels led to the divine decision to put the earth into a state of cosmic suspended animation called Tohu Wabohu in Genesis 1:2 and also in Isaiah 45:18, not to mention several other passages, including chapter 4, verse 23 of Jeremiah. This is cataclysm number 2. Cataclysm number 1, the instant creation of the universe. Here's cataclysm number 2. This cataclysm has to do with the fall of Lucifer, leading to the fact that the earth and the universe is shut down, absolute zero, cosmic suspended animation. And we, of course, have seen the 3 verses that lead us to these conclusions. 7. Lucifer was judged and pronounced guilty on all charges. He and the rebel angels were sentenced to the lake of fire, according to Matthew 25, verse 41. That verse reads this way. Then he will also say to those on his left. Note this is red letter. This is the Lord speaking. The pronoun refers to God the Father. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And so we have here a concept that the lake of fire was prepared for Lucifer. That takes us back to eternity past. Where then is the lake of fire? It is in the eternal state, not in the universe. And so when you see a passage like this, you realize what the original intent was for creating the lake of fire. It was to be a place of incarceration for Lucifer, who originally was found guilty of sedition, but then he was granted an appeal trial. That's an important point because we see that he was sentenced there, but that sentence was not carried out. So that moves us then to number 8. It may be concluded that Lucifer asked for an appeal trial since the sentence was pronounced prior to mankind's earthly history, but will not be carried out until the end of mankind's earthly history. Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now please note the context of that. You have the conclusion of the millennial reign of Christ, and then you move in verse 11 into the great white throne judgment. In between verses 10 and 11, you have the destruction of the universe, which is described in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. So after human history is over, that is when Lucifer is incarcerated in the lake of fire. In between the creation of the lake of fire and the sentence of Lucifer carried out, you have human history. Therefore, a number of things can be concluded by that. Human history must somehow be involved in the appeal trial. And therefore, we are witnesses for the prosecution. Number 9. To set up a courtroom for the appeal trial, the Holy Spirit provided the necessary heat to remove the earth from its cosmic suspended animation after which the earth was restored to its pristine perfection of its original status in Genesis 1, verse 1. That restoration is documented in chapter 1 of Genesis, verses 3 through 31, and it describes the six-day restoration process. Six 24-hour days. They're not eras. They're not millennia. They're days. Number 10. The restoration was a six-day period during which several cataclysmic events occurred. On the sixth day was the creation of the human race to resolve the angelic conflict. And this is noted in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Here's how that reads. And God said, let us, note the plurality here of the pronoun. We're looking at the triune Godhead in conference in the decision on the format for the human race. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now that gives us dominion over the lower creatures. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And that thus gives us the gist of what God intends to do as far as preparing witnesses for the prosecution. Now, point 11. Man was created lower than the angels. There was one exception, the provision of free will with which the man and the woman would be tested for their loyalty to truth. We see this in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. It reads this way. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. And you have moth muth there at the end, a doubling of the verb for death, which indicates that when you eat, you will die spiritually, and then ultimately that will result in physical death. We've studied that in a bit of detail. So Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 indicate to us that free will or volition becomes the issue in the appeal trial and in vetting those that will be witnesses for the prosecution. You can reject the gospel, and therefore you've joined up with the dark side. Your free will has chosen to line up, therefore, with Lucifer and the fallen angels. You can say yes to the gospel and therefore be saved, but as an individual who has salvation and eternal life, you now are challenged to place yourself in a meaningful position to witness for the prosecution. Excuse me. And if you're going to do that, you have to learn how to testify. And to testify properly, to do so effectively, you have to learn what your duties are before the Lord. The only source of finding that out is to study the Bible, learn what your duties are, and then carry them out under the filling of the Holy Spirit. There are therefore those who believe in Christ but never learn the Word, or if they do, for some reason, go into reversionism, and therefore they are betraying the Lord that saved them. They've gone to the dark side, and now they are enemies of the cross of Christ. So man was created lower than the angels with this one exception. Number 12. When man sinned and fell, it resulted in the fall of the creation itself. And that was yet another cataclysmic event. We find this in Genesis chapter 3. The last part of verse 17, the first part of verse 18. Note now what we're looking at here. When man sinned and fell, it resulted in the fall of creation itself. This is cataclysmic. There was a perfect environment in Eden as a result of the restoration. But now, since sin is an issue, this is the result with regard to planet Earth. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. If you ever want to get into farming, you're going to have to deal with that. I don't care. You can put all the work you can. I know this from just a flower bed at my house. You can pull the weeds one day, and 3 days later, they're back. They even grow in the cracks of my driveway. I can spray Roundup on them in the driveway. I think we should plant corn in driveways, because anything will grow in a crack of a driveway. Any weed you can come across, just get a driveway, leave enough there for a corn seed, and you'll have the biggest stalk in town. But in the millennial kingdom, there's not going to be any of that. We're going to go back to the pristine perfection of Eden. Now, 13. The final cataclysmic event that contributed to forming the earth in its present state was the universal flood, during which the Nephilim were drowned and Noah and his family were delivered by means of the ark. Now, I won't read this passage because it takes up a chapter and a half, but it begins at chapter 7, verse 1, and goes through chapter 8, verse 14. And as soon as chapter 8, verse 14, you get to that point, then that is where you have uniformitarianism on a major scale, all the way out to the millennial kingdom. So the uniformitarians say that everything has always been as it is presently, and therefore all that we see as far as the topography of the earth has happened over a long period of time through processes now in action. That's uniformitarianism. But we've seen here running up to Genesis chapter 7, quite a number of cataclysmic events. They've occurred in eternity past with the fall of Lucifer. We've seen the creation of the universe. We don't look on that as a catastrophe, but it is a supernatural event that cannot be explained by human knowledge, human investigation, higher math that we understand. We know that math was involved. Jesus Christ used it. But we have no idea how this came about. It is a creation where nothing previously existed. Suddenly everything was. That is katizo in the Greek. It is bara in the Hebrew. And it is creatio ex nihilo in the Latin. Where nothing was, everything suddenly is. And there's no way to explain that except through supernaturalism, the belief that there are supernatural events that occur. And as a result of that, it is not a part of a uniform approach to the math and the sciences that are involved in the present day observation of planet Earth and the universe. So 14. The landscape that includes the mountains, valleys, fields, deserts, oceans, rivers, and lakes were the final result of numerous cataclysmic events that began in Genesis 1:1 and culminated at Genesis 8:14. How the earth appears today went through several cataclysmic events, starting with creation. Then we have the concept of cosmic suspended animation. Then we have the melting of the ice pack. Then we have all of these things that occurred in the flood, molding the earth. I've got a video coming that I got from the Creation Research Institute. And it is going to go through a lot of, hopefully, vivid explanation as how they have figured out that it was the Colorado River and the channels that it cut out that created the Grand Canyon in a very short period of time, approximately a year, from the Noahic flood. Now, you say that to your friends that are out there in the scientific community, and they will guffaw at the very idea. These are global cataclysmic events that are documented in Scripture. And if the Word of God is alive and powerful in it, if it is the source of truth, then this is what happened. And whatever these people are assuming under uniformitarianism, they are misleading themselves. There is a God of the universe. These things did occur. There were reasons for all of them. And therefore, we have to analyze what we see from the Word of God, not from the popular mood of the country. Number 15. The earth is replete with fossil records of the beasts that were victims of some of these global catastrophes. However, there is no report of any transformational species that would allegedly support the Darwinian conclusion concerning the evolution of Homo sapiens. This is the real bugbear. They assume that it's there because their theory says it's there. They have no proof. And one of the things that is imperative in science is to have proof. You can't claim that something is a law unless there is proof, and it is empirical proof, not in your imagination. But it is now so ingrained in the politics of our country that evolution be taught, that the theory of evolution, which it remains, in fact, is more a hypothesis than a theory. The theory of evolution must be considered a law because the logic is there. Now, when we get through with these 20, I'm going to go and show you the kind of logic that's being used. It is really off the wall, but it is what is being used today under the Copernican principle, and it is being used today to give credence to theories and hypotheses so that therefore the lie can continue to be taught as if it were truth. 16. The uniformitarian position contends that over a period of 4.54 million years, the uniform function of nature over this long period allowed for the evolution of all living things down to the emergence of man. Give an idea long enough time, and therefore some of the theories that emerge from the idea, and you can therefore result in anything emerging. And that would be environmentalism. It would also involve the concept of the uniform function of this earth. There are no cataclysmic events. Now, 17, Peter refutes the uniformitarian position, and he has a testimony about this in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 7. He writes, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with mockery." That would be the scientific community. That would be the uniformitarians. That would be the naturalists. That would be those who are involved in string theory, those who believe there's the universe, multiverse, etc. The uniform function of nature over this long period allowed for the evolution of all living things down to the emergence of man. Well, Peter is saying that there will come those who will mock you if you disagree with this. Know this first, that the last days mockers will come with mockery, following after their own lusts, and saying, quote, "Where is the promise of his coming?" That has to do with Jesus Christ's return. And then this sentence, "For ever since the fathers fell asleep," the fathers here have to do with those who wrote the Old Testament. "For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." There is a statement of uniformitarianism refuted by Peter. Verse 5, "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens," that's the antediluvian atmosphere, "existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water." Water was primarily subterranean, therefore, before the flood. It didn't rain. There was a mist, but there was no rain. So all of the water, and we have oceans full of it now, but primarily most of the water before the flood was subterranean. Now, therefore, you have a catastrophic circumstance. Through supernatural causes, this water erupts from subterranean caverns of various descriptions and comes to the surface and floods the entire planet. Now, I know those of you who are not old as I am have been taught all of these years quite different. But this is what the Word of God tells us. And by the way, this passage here links up with the first several chapters of Genesis that gives us a description. All of these verses taken together describe for us that before the flood there was no rain. And the water that is involved has to come from subterranean sources. And then in verse 6, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water, that's the Noahic flood. Verse 7, by his word, the present heavens and earth, that's post-Genesis 8:14, where the flood is over. By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. That's the omnipotence of Christ sustaining the earth status quo. He does it with his math. There's not going to be any flood. Kept for the day of judgment. That is the destruction of the universe at the end of the millennium, according to 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 12, and the destruction of ungodly men, that would be unbelievers. Now, point 18, the promise that hydrodynamic cataclysmic events are over is documented by the Noahic covenant found in Genesis 9, verses 14 and 17. Here's that passage. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow will be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. However, 19, the earth will remain in a fallen state until it is restored to its pristine perfection of Eden during the millennial kingdom. We see this in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 23. Romans chapter 8. We want to start at verse 18. Here's how it reads. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That would be the millennium. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. That is the rapture of the church. 20, the final cataclysmic event will be the destruction of the universe and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. This is cited in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. It reads this way. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now here's the fire. He is reserving everything for the fire. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening of the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is describing the destruction of the universe, and that occurs between Revelation chapter 20, verses 10 and 11. Now, this summary clearly demonstrates that the Bible presents precise details in favor of catastrophism as opposed to uniformitarianism. That's why we went through those 20 points. The Bible's clear on this. There were supernatural events that occurred from the very beginning. It didn't just evolve and suddenly come into being as an earth-planet kind of concept that we've been taught. It was created instantly and put in place up and running. And our passages that we've noted exegetically point this out. These 20 principles, therefore, contain clear evidence of divine creative and restorative acts that supernaturally structured the earth for habitation by angels and the human race. Now, I want to show you how the other people think. These are the people who are populating the classrooms of university as well as high schools. I want to give you a definition of a word. Oh, I didn't realize that was there. Heuristic. It comes from the Greek heurisko. Do you guys still live in Eureka? You do? Well, see, that's the word. We say Eureka here, but it's heurika in the Greek, and it means to discover. Anyhow, it refers to experience-based. Listen to this definition. It's not discovery in the sense that who was the guy that jumped out of the can't remember his name. He jumped out of the bath, out of the tub. Remember his name? The guy that discovered this. I forget. I used to know his name. Anyhow, listen to this. It refers to experience-based techniques for problem-solving, learning, and discovery. Experience-based techniques, where an exhaustive search is impractical. Heuristic methods are used to speed up the process of finding a satisfactory solution. Examples of this method include using a rule of thumb, an educated guess, an intuitive judgment, or common sense. In more precise terms, heuristics are strategies using readily accessible, though loosely applicable, information to control problem-solving in human beings and machines. The mediocrity principle, which we've noted, is the notion that philosophy of science is the notion in philosophy of science that there is nothing very unusual about the evolution of our solar system, the earth, any one nation, or humans. It is a heuristic in the vein of the Copernican principle and is sometimes used as a philosophical statement about the place of humanity. The idea is to assume mediocrity rather than starting with the assumption that a phenomenon is special or has somehow violated the laws of nature. The mediocrity principle, therefore, plays out this way. Earth is not special. The sun's not special. Our solar system is not special. Evolution of life can occur on similar planets elsewhere. There are billions and billions of solar systems and planets and habitable zones of their host star, and we're going to find them with the Kepler telescope. And that application, as far as our lives are concerned, there are no special extraordinary countries. There are no special extraordinary people. We're all just biological goo that got together and could think over a period of 4.54 billion years. The mediocrity, as the Copernican principle, states that life on Earth depends on just a few basic molecules. The elements that make up these molecules are, to a greater or lesser extent, common to all stars, and the laws of science we know apply to the entire universe, and there's no reason to assume that they do not. Given sufficient time, it seems reasonable to expect that life would originate somewhere else and has probably originated elsewhere in the cosmos. The idea is bolstered by Edwin Hubble's discovery that the universe is substantially larger than humans first thought. The Hubble Deep Field is a long exposure of thousands of galaxies, making it one of the best pictorial representations of the principle of mediocrity. The traditional formulation of the Copernican mediocrity principle is usually played out in the following way. Ancients of the Middle East and West once thought that the Earth was at the center of the universe, but Copernicus proposed that the Sun was at the center. In the 1930s, R.J. Trumpler found that the solar system was not at the center of the Milky Way galaxy, but 56% of the way out to the rim from the galaxy's core. In the mid-20th century, George Gamow demonstrated that although it appears that our galaxy is at the center of an expanding universe, in accordance with Hubble's law, every point in space could be experiencing the same phenomenon. And at the end of the 20th century, Geoff Marcy and colleagues discovered that extrasolar planets are quite common, putting to rest the idea that the Sun is unusual in having planets. In short, Copernican mediocrity is a series of astronomical findings that the Earth is a relatively ordinary planet orbiting a relatively ordinary star in a relatively ordinary galaxy, which is one of the countless others in a giant universe, possibly within an infinite multiverse. The mediocrity principle, as applied to humanity, is supported by much of the evidence of common descent. Such evidence from fossils, genetics, morphology, suggests that all humans have a common ancestor about 100,000 years ago, and that they share a common ancestor with chimpanzees and apes about 6 million years ago. By some measures, humans share about 98% of their DNA with chimpanzees. When the Human Genome Project released its findings in 2003, it was discovered that the human genome only has 24,000 genes. As recently as the 1990s, humans were considered so complex as to have about 300,000 genes. Chimpanzees have actually undergone more genetic change than humans. Abiogenesis, spontaneous origination of living organisms directly from lifeless matter. Did you get that? Here's a new word for you. Abiogenesis, definition, spontaneous origination of living organisms directly from lifeless matter. That's from Webster's. Okay, here we go. Abiogenesis is likewise pursuing an answer to Erwin Schrödinger's question, what is life? And rather than supporting some form of vitalism, evidence is breaking down the barriers between life and non-life. Francis Crick's, quote, astonishing hypothesis is that consciousness is simply the function of the brain. Remember now, self-consciousness is in the soul. This possibility is also related to research into the neuroscience of free will. P.Z. Myers believes the mediocrity principle can be taken further. He believes that careful use of the heuristic reminds individuals not to hold their own country nor their own preferences in too unique or special regard. Other sciences are humbling humankind similarly, whether it is evolutionary psychology discovering the limits of human rationality, biological psychology exposing the material nature of cognition and moral sense with neuroimaging, or economic and political studies finding regularities in the behaviors of large groups of humans. David Deutsch argues that the mediocrity principle is not actually correct from a physical point of view, either in reference to our part of the universe or to our species. Deutsch refers to Stephen Hawking's quote that, quote, the human race is just a chemical scum on a moderate-sized planet orbiting around a very average star in the outer suburb of one of 100 billion galaxies, noting that our neighborhood in the universe is not typical, 80% of the universe's mass is dark matter, and that a concentration of mass such as our solar system is an isolated, uncommon phenomenon. Do you get that? Doesn't matter if you really got it. The idea is that's the insanity that the Copernican principle has evolved to. And so you're nothing. And what you believe is not special. What someone else believes is on the same plane as yours and their viewpoint. Now, how does this play out in client nation America? It plays out, for example, in this way. That the vile, corrupt, brutal, murderous, satanic religion of Islam is being cut slack because of this mediocrity principle. And we will have hell to pay before it's over. When God is removed as the ultimate source for all things, then the question of origins must be addressed. With regard to the creation of the universe, the principle of cause and effect is replaced by naturalism, a doctrine that scientific laws are adequate to account for all phenomena. This, according to those who subscribe to the Big Bang theory, is sufficient to account for all phenomena post the first 10 to the minus 43rd of a second. That would be the effect. There is no discussion on cause, which occurred before the first 10 to the minus 43rd of a second. That would require a force outside the creation as the catalyst, and they can't go there without becoming theologians. Now, with regard to the origin of the species, the Darwinists subscribe to the theory of evolution, which also asserts that scientific laws account for all phenomena regarding life in general. And whenever God is removed from either of these discussions, then the cause of all phenomena is scientific laws, which are found naturally in the creation. When everything is based on evolution, uniformitarianism, naturalism, and abiogenesis, for Pete's sakes, then you have all of the information you need to decide that the earth produces life. Therefore, you set up the possibility that we're gradually moving toward, and that is the worship of the earth, and therefore Gaia worship is on the horizon. And the environmental movement contributes to that idea. Therefore, if life emanated and then evolved from a cause initiated by the creation itself, then ultimately the creation will become that which is worshipped. Paul addressed the ultimate conclusion regarding those who subscribe to these assumptions in the first chapter of Romans, verses 18 through 25. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. These dingbats I just quoted over here, that would qualify as unrighteousness, dingbats. I think they suppress the truth. Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them. They have God consciousness and they've rejected it. For God made it evident to them. They're the ones who are looking at the stars and the planets and the galaxies. They're the ones who examine it in great detail. They see the creation and they reject the Creator. Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Look at the creation, and they see the math that explains it up to a point. They can go just as far as they can go so far. But the math explains the Creator, how He thought, how He functioned. All of this is a perfect system. It is one thing held together by Jesus Christ, sunistomy, in Colossians 1:17. Verse 21. For even though they knew God and did not honor Christ as God at gospel hearing or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, that would be religion, and their foolish heart was darkened. That would be unbeliever reversionism. So verse 22 explains much of what I read to you a moment ago. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures, which is idolatry. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Phallic reversionism, and there's a whole dissertation on that that begins in verse 26. Verse 25. For they exchanged the truth of God. See, that's what we're establishing here, is what is truth and where is it found and how do you analyze it? Truth is found in Scripture. And Scripture will identify truth elsewhere. You know what is truth because the Scripture will identify it for you. For they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the created things. We have the ultimate in idolatry and the worship of the earth, and that would be naturalism. Worshiped and served the created things rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, the worship of the earth has reached a level of subtlety in the 21st century. The progression to its current state was encouraged by the Darwinian concept of natural selection. Now, that's where we're going to go tomorrow evening. Natural selection is the basic concept behind Darwin's theory that various species develop over time under the survival of the fittest, and the survival of the fittest occurs through natural selection. Now, there is a tragic flaw in that concept, and that's what we will uncover tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things in the light of Bible doctrine. We thank you that we do have the source of truth. Otherwise, we would consider ourselves wise and become fools by the propaganda of the dark side. We cannot combat their assaults. Their thought is precise, measured, directed toward certain targets, but we have the defense of your word in our souls so that we are not propagandized by it. May we be motivated to continue our pursuit of your truth so that we cannot be compromised by the dark side's assaults. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.